Last evening, Brian gave me a question that was turned in, and I hope the person who wrote this is here this morning. I want to depart from the order just a little bit and reflect a little on at least one aspect of what I see in this question. It really belongs to Reverend Slopsma, who said this morning when I said that I was passing along a hot potato from Brian to me to Reverend Slopsma. That's not the case, of course. But anyway, here's the question. Who wants to let your friends and relatives know when someone is suffering from depression? It may be easier to suffer alone. If the depressed person is anything or experiencing anything at all, what that depressed person is experiencing is extreme loneliness. No one understands. Everything is black and dark and hopeless. That, it seems to me, is one aspect that needs to be addressed with regard to this question. My topic is, I'm depressed, what am I supposed to do? Part of the answer is, seek the help of your fellow saints. Seek the help of your fellow saints. Go to them. We live together in the church in the communion of the saints. And each of us has the calling to love our fellow saints with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The self-sacrificing, giving love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one thing. So don't ever, if you are depressed, don't ever fail to seek the help of your fellow saints. The ones closest to you, your family, and the broader circle of your fellow believers in the Lord Jesus. There's another aspect, however, to this question. There are more than another, it seems to me, but one that I want to touch on just a moment, and that is this. I recall as a youngster growing up that when people had to go to Pine Rest, it was passed off in hushed tones. So-and-so had a quote-unquote nervous breakdown and is in Pine Rest. There was a certain stigma involved. In fact, when I first experienced depression myself, one of the ministers in our churches, now in glory, who meant well, nevertheless said to me, "Robert, you're going to have to outlive this stigma." Needless to say, that didn't help much. I can chuckle about it now, but it wasn't very funny at the time, I assure you. So, lack of faith, nervous breakdown, must be some sin involved. My dear friends, if someone has a heart attack, is the first question we ask, what sin did he or she commit? Maybe the Lord does send that heart attack because of a certain sin. That's possible. But is that the real, the issue there? Is it the issue with depression? I submit to you it is not. It may be, and I'll have more to say about that in the course of the speech, but I better leave the question now for Reverend Slotsma. Just a couple of things by way of reminder and putting it a little bit in lay terms. When we talk about depression, we're not talking about merely feeling blue or down or sad. I think we ought to understand that there's a normal range of feeling that includes high and low points. We're happy or we're sad. We're having a good day, we're having a bad day, we're up, we're down. All of us experience this. It's a normal range of experience and feeling. We're not talking about being down or feeling sad in that sense of the word. Nor are we talking about what is called psychosis, depressive psychosis. That is, that condition which is characterized by delusional thinking, hallucination, severe, lifelong, often schizophrenic disorders, rambling thoughts, lack of or inappropriate facial expressions, withdrawal, immobility, frozen emotions. I know of one such member of one of our churches. Not here in this area, so don't start trying to figure out who it might be, who sat motionless for a year or more, in a state hospital. Never moved, never spoke. These people are out of touch with reality. We aren't dealing with that. We're dealing with neuroses, depressive neuroses, people who remain in touch with reality but who are unable to fulfill their daily responsibilities, what we used to call nervous breakdown, feeling sad to the point where one loses interest in things that used to interest him or her and is unable to carry out work and home and family and marriage responsibilities and so on. That can lead to feelings of guilt and shame. It can also be a certain fear of the future. Things over which one has no control, one feels responsible for, and it can also lead to, or at least is accompanied often by, anxiety. And again, not just being worried, but excessive anxiety, paralyzing anxiety, fear. Which renders one unable, again, to function and or meet responsibilities, and to lose interest, as Dr. Decker told us last night, in things they used to enjoy, avoiding people, even close friends and fellow saints, wanting to be alone and left alone, losing one's sense of humor, indecisive, and eventually even suicidal. I remember one of the most difficult things for me during my 20-year struggle with depression was going to church. Merely going, I don't mean to preach, I mean to be sitting in the pew. Going to church. And after being in Pine Rest for 6 weeks at one occasion, coming back to church, exceedingly difficult. There were times I drove up to the corner of Fuller and Franklin, dropped off my family, and drove home. Couldn't do it. That sort of anxiety. I said it may lead to suicidal tendencies. And I think we ought to say something about that. Suicide, as we know from our knowledge of Scripture, as set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the sixth commandment, involves sin. It does, no question about it. But let's take that seriously. Let's take the threat of it seriously, or even the expression to a thought of it. The tenth leading cause of death in the United States is suicide. The leading cause of suicide is depression. 10% of those who threaten to commit suicide actually do so. Often the threat can be a manipulative gesture, an attempt to gain attention or to gain sympathy. I'm no good. I might as well take leave of this life and whatnot all else. May be a way to try, that the depressed person tries to gain attention and sympathy and all the rest. But please, if you be a minister of the gospel or a counselor or a family member or a friend and you encounter this sort of thinking and expression, take it seriously. Take it seriously. Chances are, 90%, that the person will not carry out the threat, but what if he or she does, and you said or did nothing? Think of how you might feel then. Having said that, I want to talk just a little bit about what may be spiritual and or emotional, and the two are inseparable really, causes for depression. In addition to the physical aspects, which were discussed last evening, there is a book out. It's been out for some time, and in fact, there are various clinics scattered about the United States that were given impetus and started by the men who wrote this book, Paul Meyer, an M.D., Frank Minerth, another M.D., and Frank Wichern, also an M.D. The title of the book is An Introduction to Psychology and Counseling, Christian Perspectives and Applications. It is the opinion of these three doctors that one of the emotional spiritual causes, or the most common, is pent-up anger. Repressed anger, keeping it in, not expressing it. I'm not so sure about that personally, but who am I to argue with three MDs? I don't know. Whatever. Certainly it can be part of it, I think, whether it's the underlying spiritual, emotional cause and or symptom is another question. Fact is, many children learn this from their parents who repress anger and who probably discourage their children from sharing angry feelings, even in an appropriate way. And having learned to fear anger, such children grow to feel that expressing anger may lead to rejection and or punishment. However all that may be, repressed anger leads to displacing it on someone else. directed toward others, holding grudges and that sort of thing. Or it may be directed towards oneself, resulting in true or false guilt feelings, or even transferred to God, angry with God. The Bible says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Ephesians 4:26. That's a command. Be ye angry. There is righteous anger. But don't be sinfully anger. Get angry. Get rid of your anger in the proper way. Do that before you go to bed at night. Don't bottle it up. Don't bear grudges. Whatever you do, don't talk to someone else about your anger, someone other than the one with whom you are angry, but get it out of the way. Get it resolved. There are, in addition, certain personality types. And here we get into the whole question of genetics and so on. It does seem to run in families. It doesn't seem that way. It does. As a matter of fact, it does. There is, for example, the obsessive-compulsive personality. The person who wants to do everything right and who wants it done yesterday. And he or she has to do it. No one else can do it. The perfectionist. The workaholic, the take charge guy, who can't delegate anything to anyone else. And in a sense, that's a good trait. We talk about the Protestant work ethic, and we even talk more often and rather proudly, I think, about the Dutch work ethic. Well, in a sense, that's a good trait. These are the people who get things done. The trouble is, this can become an obsession. Such a person is working way too hard and way too long and becomes physically run down and emotionally run down as well. He's never satisfied with his work. It's always not good enough. And this is where the anxiety enters. The person assumes far too much unrealistic responsibility. And he has never learned to say the little word, no. I can't do it. I'm too busy or whatever. And if he doesn't learn by the grace of God to take proper control of his life, he will likely become depressed. There is also this whole matter of poor self-esteem. And here we as parents need to be very, very careful, it seems to me. That may be the result of parents who are never satisfied with their children. Can't do it if the child comes home with a report card with some B's on it. Should have been all A's. Not good enough. An A minus, it's not good enough. And so on. Hypercritical parents who seldom or never praise the child. Or perhaps the child has difficulties of one sort or another, is not as bright as some of his or her peers, and becomes the object of teasing excessively by a classmate, just doesn't feel accepted. Maybe doesn't have the athletic ability that other of the boys have, and so is the last one chosen to be on so-and-so's team. Or the girl that doesn't dress as nicely as others in the class, or whatever it may be. The point is, the child is forever comparing, and as that child comes to adulthood, constantly comparing himself to others, and in his own mind, he never measures up. Just doesn't make it. Unrealistic, excessive, inferior feelings are the result. Seems to me that we have to look at this, if we're going to do so in a biblical sense, from the point of view of what it means to confess in the right way one's sins. That involves, first of all, a knowledge of my own sin and my own sins and besetting sins, those sins against which I need to fight all my life long, as the Catechism puts it. And it's the knowledge of the fact that Christ bore those sins, all the punishment of those sins. And therefore, by the wonderful and sovereign grace of God, born out of God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are number one, forgiven, righteous, as if we never had nor committed any sin. And we have the beginning of the new life of Christ within us and the hope of everlasting life and glory in the new creation. And therefore, by grace, are worth the favor of God. God loves us. We have Christ as the one who saved us. God regards us as His child. No reason then for poor self-esteem. God esteems us as new creatures in Christ. It's got to begin there, or it isn't going to get anywhere. Then there are what we call precipitating causes for depression, adjusting to change in life. We mean those things that can become the immediate trigger or cause of depression. The death of a spouse, marriage difficulties that might end in divorce, God forbid. The death of a close family member or friend, large debt hanging over one's head, changing jobs, or losing one's job for whatever reason, retirement. I guess I could talk about that now, but maybe it's best that I don't. A lot of people ask, well, what do you do? What are you doing now? Well, I don't know how I had time to work, I guess. I somehow stay busy, and I do enjoy it very much. The last child leaving home, suddenly finding yourself an empty nester with your wife or spouse. Now, these and more. Perhaps those of you who struggle with this or know someone close to you who does can add to it. I want to get at this whole question of sickness or sin. I can hear you getting your papers out and your pens. I do believe with all my heart, and the speakers, all three of us, are agreed on this, of course, sin lies at the root of all these problems. Absolutely, that's simply a fact. Depression, along with other ailments, cardiovascular disease, which may lead to stroke or heart attack, cancer, you name it, whatever. All of these things and more are the consequence of the fall of our first parents and our sinful natures, against which we need to fight all our lives long. We have only a beginning, only a principle of the new life. There is the old man that daily we must put off in order to put on the new man. And if it were not for the fall into sin, there would be no depressed Christians. There are specific sins that may very well be involved. Unconfessed sins may very well produce depression. The adulterer, on account of his ungodly behavior, may very well become depressed. The drunkard, the alcoholic. Alcohol and drugs, while maybe producing a certain good feeling or what have you, may very well lead to depression, as long as that sin remains unconfessed and is not left. Obsessive compulsive behavior, that too is sinful when all is said and done. You're looking at one such person right now. I freely admit that. The Bible tells us often and in many different ways that we may not live that way. Take no thought for the morrow, or the passage that serves as the theme out of Philippians 4. Be careful for nothing. Take no thought for, be careful for nothing is the same word in the original Greek, and it means don't be anxious and don't worry about the future. Now, if we're doing that, yes, that's sinful, yes. The Bible tells us that inferior feelings may very well be sinful. I need to accept who I am and what I am. Created by God in His image, after His likeness, recreated in Christ, a new creature, born again by the power of the Spirit of God's grace, I need to accept that. No reason to feel inferior. And I need to accept the talents that God has given me. Maybe I have 10, maybe I only have 1. The fact that I have 1 doesn't make me inferior to the one who has 10. God has a place, a very important, indispensable place within the body of the communion of the saints for the saint with 1 talent that God Himself has given, as much a place as the one who has 10 and maybe stands in the pulpit or sits in the elder's role. So, yes, there are sins involved. And I need to accept change in my life. We confess that in both opening prayers and in the closing prayer last night as well, that all things come from our Heavenly Father. Also the death of a spouse. And I need to cast my burdens on the Lord who cares for me. And if I don't do that, yes, that's sinful. Of course it is. But people of God, and this is extremely important, there are some things we need to remember in this regard. One, Jesus bore the punishment of sin. When Jesus cried out with a loud voice after the terrible darkness on the cross, "It is finished." It was indeed finished. No more punishment for sin. No more wrath of God. It's all finished in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that. You know that. Because God did not leave him in the grave. He was raised. And he sits, as we speak right now, at the Father's right hand in glory. Our merciful High Priest. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Tempted in all points like as we. The one through whom we may go to the throne of grace. And indeed obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Also, when that need is depression, anxiety. God chastens us. Oh yes, that's number two. Hebrews 12 is the passage that teaches that so very, very clearly. God chastens those whom He loves. Those whom He is determined to save in the blood and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And all things come out of His love for us to mold and shape us for our places in glory. And the Scripture recognizes that that chastening is grievous. There's nothing pleasant about that. When we experience it, talk to someone who's suffered a heart attack or someone who's been severely injured in an accident or whatever. The pain, the suffering of a cancer patient, the loneliness and all the rest. Talk to them about that once. It's not joyous, it's grievous. And yet through it, God prepares us for the place that Jesus is preparing for us in Father's house of many mansions. So, in that awareness, we can accept and believe that also depression is for our good. But there's another reason which may lie at the root of God chastening us with depression. I call your attention to John 9. In that passage, the first 12 verses, we read of a man who was born blind. And the disciples in John 9, the second verse, asked Jesus, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Who did sin? This man or his parents? Robert Decker or his parents that he was depressed for 20 years. That's a legitimate interpretation of that question, it seems to me. Here's the Lord's answer. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Does Jesus mean to say the man was sinless? Or his parents? Of course not. That man was born and conceived in sin, as were his parents and every single human being that's ever come into this world since the fall of Adam. Of course they were sinners. The point is, sin wasn't the problem with that caused his blindness. Neither this hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That's why he was born blind. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. I am the light of the world. And then when he had said that, Jesus healed him, spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went his way, washed, and came seeing. The works of God through Jesus were manifest in that blind man. You have a similar passage in John 11, verse 4. This has to do with the fact that Lazarus, Jesus was told, and the disciples, Lord, verse 3, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And indeed, Jesus was glorified not only by the sickness, but by the fact that Lazarus did die. So dead, if I may use that expression, that his body stunk. I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me shall never die. Jesus' glory was manifest in the sickness and death of Lazarus. That may very well be, and indeed is, part of, at least, if not the reason, why Christians get depressed, in order that God's glory may be seen in them, when at last, through the means that God has provided, going to the Word, often with the help of pastors and elders in the church and fellow saints, praying fervently in the consciousness that Jesus knows how you feel and will bring that prayer with all of its imperfection to the throne of grace so that you may receive the mercy and grace you need to be at peace with yourself, with your God, and with your fellow believers. And if you can't pray, and depressed people often find themselves in that situation. Never will I forget, as long as I'm on this side of the grave, how it was when I was in Pine Rest, in Mulder therapy. And all I could do is, with tears, say, Lord, help me. Then you call for the elders of the church, James tells us in chapter 5 of his epistle, and let them pray over you. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Also, the one sick with depression. Thank you.